Thank you, Kerry. Do keep that open, page 1217. We're going to be looking, as Jonathan said, on verses 3 to 9. It's worth saying, actually, verses 3 to 12 in the original is one sentence, but we're spending two sermons looking at that, but we're going to be focusing on verses 3 to 9. And if you want a pen, Claire's got the bag, having blinked and moved. Thank you, Claire. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. Father, you are a speaking God, and you speak to us now through these verses of Scripture. Help us to listen to these timeless truths. Help us to change, to delight in them, to understand them, to be built up, for our minds to be renewed and equipped to be your saints living in your world. Amen. The typical answer to the question, how are you? Just imagine the last time you asked someone, you know, how are you? Pretty much every time you ask that to someone these days, the answer is something like, I'm okay, but quite busy. Always, everyone, nearly everyone seems to say, but quite busy. It's life's full on. For all of us, it feels tiring. We're just about keeping afloat. And that's everyone. This isn't just Christians. We're all churning through life, working hard. All people feel that. But for Christians, we feel the additional pressure because we don't fit in. Our worldview is different. Our priorities are different to the culture around us. We don't belong. Christians who don't fit in. That's exactly who Peter wrote this letter for. Just look back to the first one which we looked at last week. Peter writes there, you see who he's writing to? God's elect. Wonderful, affirming, you're elect, you belong to God, he's chosen you. God's elect. Exiles scattered. Refugees, if you like. You don't really belong, you're scattered, you're an exile. And at the end of the letter, he tells us why he's written to these scattered exiles. Up on the screen, 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 12. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this, what he's written, is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. They were facing temptation to give up their faith and blend in with the culture around them. And Peter wrote to exhort them to stand fast. And we're in the same situation. We face the same challenges. Like them, our culture looks at Christianity with suspicion. Our faith is mocked. Our ethics are despised, particularly on issues of life and death and sexual morality. Our hope in the future is thought of as a pathetic naivety. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're very welcome. But after hearing that description, you may well think, why would I ever want to sign up to that? A life of sticking out, not fitting in, being mocked, even despised. It's not the greatest sales pitch, and I used to be a sales trainer. Why would you ever want to become a Christian? And that's a great question. Hopefully, as we look through these verses, you'll see some of the reasons why. But it's actually quite similar to a question Christians ask. Many Christians, we go through phases. Why should I keep going as a Christian? It's hard to stick out, to not feel like I belong in the culture in which I live. Why should I keep going? For those of us, not me, at the start of your working life, you know, everyone faces the challenge of establishing themselves in their career, what they need to do, the choices they need to make. But how does your Christian faith add additional pressure on decisions, your priorities, what you do, when you do it, how you do it. Maybe it's the pressure of making decisions based on what God wants for you. It might change something of your career choices, your priorities, even if it means not fitting in with the world around you. What about the many of us who are teachers working in education? There's increasing pressure, particularly I think in state schools, to conform to our cultural zeitgeist on so many issues. I think it's worse in Scotland, but it's certainly encroaching in England as well. How do you feel about the pressure to conform? Do you feel that you can be a faithful Christian at school? Peter says, 1 Peter 5:12, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. That's difficult. What are your pressure points as a Christian? What areas of life, your life, make you feel like you're a scattered exile who doesn't belong? What about those who are single and would love to be married? Does it matter who you date and marry? Our culture says it doesn't, but the Bible says it does. What about those facing the pressures of exams? Should you spend all your time studying? It's only a short period of time. You get through the exams, and then you can get back to praying, reading the Bible, meeting up with other Christians at church or at contact or wherever. But you can do that when the exams are over, but I've got to get through my exams now. Well, that's what our culture, I think, would say. You've got to do well in your exams. That's the most important thing. Well, we don't belong to this culture. We're scattered exiles. We have a different set of values and priorities. You know, I know those in your teenage years, those developing, maturing, establishing your identity, who you are, what you're about, what you stand for. How does being a Christian impact that process? Now, Peter doesn't start his letter here by telling us to do this or that or the other. You know, you've got to do this, you must do that. You know, in these verses, there are no imperatives telling us to metaphorically pull our socks up. That won't help us stand fast. It might have a sense of value, but it will actually have no long-term benefit. It would just add guilt to our lives when we don't match up. Instead of thinking what we need to do, Peter here tells us in chapter 1, he tells us to look forward. The key to standing fast, his reason for writing the letter, the key is to remember our future. Praise God. We have a living hope. Look down to verse 3. Praise God. We have a living hope. Now, if you know your Bibles, and we often know Paul's letters better than Peter's letters. But in Paul's letters, he frequently tells us about what we have now because of our salvation. For those of you who know, think of Ephesians 1. You've got right now every spiritual blessing now. That's Paul's focus. He focuses on the now. Peter's different. It's all about the future. If you're feeling lost, he's writing to scattered exiles, an exile, being reminded of your future, thinking about your true home, is a massive encouragement to stand fast. Our future enables us to keep going today. I think you did it as one of your books. Alicia, did you do The Hiding Place? Corrie Ten Boom, last year in the Women's Book Club. Amazing book. If you haven't read it, read that book next on your list. Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place. And it talks about her time when she was incarcerated in Ravensbrück concentration camp during the Second World War. And one of the stories she recounts is in her accommodation block, in the horrific conditions, that it was Holocaust Memorial Week last week or the week before. So the stories, you've seen them all recently, they're just horrific. But they knew, they could tell pretty much who would die overnight. So not being in the gas chambers, but actually those who wouldn't survive the night in the accommodation. They could work it out, who was likely to die that night. It was the person who lost hope. They could recognise it, they could spot it. In the morning, typically, that person would have died during the night. They couldn't see any future outside the concentration camp, the horrific evil they were facing. They had no hope left, and they gave up and died. Hope transforms our ability to keep going today, whatever we face. Now, Corrie ten Boom's example is clearly an extreme example, but I think it illustrates what Peter is saying here. Whatever trials we face, however hard life feels, we can keep going, we can stand fast if we have hope. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. In his great mercy, God gives us what we don't deserve. That's what being treated with mercy. And he's given us, in his mercy, new birth. We all get what birth is. All of us have been born at some point, some 100 years ago, others more recently. But all of us have been born. We know what birth is. It's a new life. It's a new creation. It's a new beginning. And God has given us, in his great mercy, a new birth. And it's a new birth into a living hope. It's living, active, solid, secure hope for the future. But how is it living? We'll look at the end of verse 3. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if Jesus had died and stayed dead, we'd have no hope, no security, nothing. We'd have an aimless, blind, irrational hope. It would be like hoping to win the lottery, but without even entering it in the first place. Kind of baseless, aimless, pointless hope. But we don't have a baseless hope. Jesus is alive. Death is not the end. Eternal life has begun. There is hope for the future. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if you don't believe this, or if you're not sure about this, this fundamental point of the Christian faith, where it all stands and falls on whether Jesus is alive, one historical event that depends on the whole thing. If you're not sure that's true, investigate it. Please find out. But can I ask you a question? If you don't believe this, can I ask you, do you have a philosophy of life that can cope with your death? Or more than that, do you have a worldview that gives you a hope for the future whilst you face trials today? We have new birth into a living hope. But not just a living hope. Look down verse 4. You've got a living hope, new birth, but we get into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance, our hope for the future, it will never perish. It'll go on forever. It'll never be spoilt. Each moment will be positive, affirming, secure. It'll sparkle. And this is my wedding ring. It's precious to me, but it's certainly duller, a bit dented, a bit faded from what it was when we first got it, 19 or so years ago. This is fading, but not, and this is gold, we think so precious, but not our eternal inheritance. That can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this future, our future, your future, is made secure by God. Verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power. Think of it like an impenetrable force field. You are Marvel, I think, probably, or Avengers kind of thing. You get this force field and nothing will ever get through. You're totally protected by this God's power, this force field. Nothing can get to the person inside that shield. You're utterly protected. Now, it's not saying behind this shield of God's power that life will be easy. In fact, often it tells us it won't. It's not saying we won't face suffering. In fact, we're told we will. But even then, we know our living hope, our inheritance, our faith is shielded by God's power until, see verse 5 again, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's when Jesus returns. And until that point, whilst we're living as scattered exiles in the world, we'll stick out for being Christians. But even so, we can stand fast. Our faith is secure. God is protecting us, preserving us, keeping us going. Robert Louis Stevenson's poem, The Star Shine, I think it's called, sums this up brilliantly. I'm not a great guy reading poetry, but this was in one of the commentaries. I thought this was brilliant. So Robert Louis Stevenson's poem. The stars shine over the mountain. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to Almighty God. The stars look down on me. The stars shall last a million years, a million in a day. But God and I will live and love when the stars have passed away. Your faith shielded by God's power, that living hope that you have been given, a new birth. Praise God, we have a living hope. This isn't superficial or airy-fairy. It's deep and long-lasting and utterly transforming. The truth is, we can rejoice even during trials. Verses 5 to 7. Rejoice even during trials. Verse 6, look down there. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. That in this is that amazing salvation we've just been talking about, that amazing future, the fact it's secure. You know, what's not to rejoice in? But then look on in the verse. We rejoice even when we suffer. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So what kind of trials might we face? Well, as we've talked about, it's increasingly difficult to stand up and say we're a Christian. Christianity is mocked by the media. Well, at least Christianity that's faithful to the Bible is mocked. If you make a stand on Christian ethics, you might lose your job, your business. Very likely you'll get severely reprimanded. Bernie Sanders said, I think yesterday, in the States, that it's incompatible being a Democrat and being pro-life, which is quite a statement. I can share examples of these kind of things, of people losing their job, their business, getting reprimanded for standing firm. In fact, actually, that event with the Christian Institute, we'll talk about some of those kind of things happening in our culture today, where it's hard, the trials we might face, the pressure is on us. But more personally, we can feel isolated as the only Christian or one of few Christians at work or in our family. We can feel discouraged by the lack of growth in our church. Why aren't people turning to Christ? Embarrassed by how we're perceived by the media, scorned, as we've said, for our views on abortion, euthanasia, family. But also you have the trials of general life, illness, getting old, children being utterly exhausting, the drudge and hardness of daily life. Emotional trials, physical trials, psychological trials. And still, we rejoice. Is the Christian life then just delusional? Disconnected from reality? Do we just ignore the reality and pain of trials and suffering and float around in some superficial holy crowd going, oh, life's wonderful, rejoice? Well, not at all. During intense trial and suffering, we can still rejoice. But how? Why? It's because our salvation is deeper, more important, more real than any suffering or pain. Look at verse 7. Our faith is of greater worth than gold. Gold, which we think of as so valuable, it's going to perish, it's temporary. But our faith is more precious, long-lasting, than gold. And times of trial are for our benefit. Look down there again, Verse 7, the trials test and refine our faith, so it's proved genuine. God uses our tough times, our trials, to develop and mature our faith, our love, our belief in him. Verse 7, these trials have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now this isn't praise and glory and honour that we've earned. It's much, much better than that. We get to share in King Jesus' praise, glory and honour. When King Jesus returns with the armies of heaven, the choirs of angels, the trumpets blasting, all creation will bow low in honour. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and King of kings. Think of a great parade, the greatest parade you've ever seen, a celebration. You've got bands, crowds, cheering, excitement. And we get to share in that adulation, praise, glory and honour that is going to Jesus. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because of the new birth into the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We get to share his honour, his glory and his praise. That's our future, and it's guaranteed. It's shielded by God's power, as we talked about. This is our living hope. So we can stand fast today and rejoice, even in the face of trials. But what about today? Is our life just keeping our head down now, persevering in the drudgery of life, waiting for the future? Nothing now, it's all about the future. Well, not at all, of course not. It's not just about the future. There's the deep intimacy of being in a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 and 9, look down there. Love Jesus. It's not an imperative, it's an indicative. It's descriptive of our life as Christians. We love Jesus because we're receiving salvation. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, this is Jesus, you love him. And Peter writes this, he did see him and loved him. These guys hadn't, we haven't. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, of course, it's true that the completion, the perfection, the intense reality of our salvation will only be fully understood, experienced, realised when Jesus returns, when we see him face to face. But to expect nothing now is to massively undersell the glorious nature of the Christian life. Not necessarily the easiest life to live, but certainly the best life to live. If you have faith in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you are right now, today, receiving the end result of your faith. If you're young or old, healthy or unwell, if you've got children or not, if you're married or not, if your family are well or suffering, if you have problems or life is going well, whatever situation you're in, whatever context you're in, whatever our culture thinks about us, as a Christian, our life is gloriously transformed because we know the security of the salvation of our souls. We have faith in that, and that produces love and joy, inexpressible joy. Whatever trials we face, our life as a Christian is one of love and joy. We don't always feel that, and when we don't, we need to read what Peter describes here, be reminded of the truths he talks about here, to recapture that love, to recapture that joy. We've never seen Jesus. We can't see him now. But we love him. We believe in him. This love and belief mean we're filled with that inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because we are right now, present tense reality, receiving the salvation of our souls. So reflect on your future salvation. Think about the reality of the resurrection. Ponder the security of your identity in Christ. Remember the great mercy of God in giving us this new birth into a living hope. And let those truths wash over you as you love him, as you believe in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I heard about this lovely, delightful, caring, elderly spinster. She'd never married. And during her adult life, she always wore a locket around her neck. And over the years, lots of people in her church wondered, speculated, what was in this locket. The most popular guess was that she'd been engaged during the Second World War and that her fiancé had been killed. And it was his photo in the locket as a remember. And because of her deep love for him, she'd never moved on and found someone else. They thought it represented some sort of tragic story of loss and remembrance and loneliness, actually. No one was sure. When she died, her friends then opened up the locket to see what was inside. And inside was a piece of paper. And it just said, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." That faithful lady had all she needed in this life. She had not missed out on anything. She had a new birth into a living hope. And she loved Jesus. Determination and self-discipline in the Christian life won't make you stand fast as a Christian. But a heart that praises God for his amazing salvation will. A heart that loves Jesus will keep you safe now and for eternity.